the 80s, seismologists began to notice some strange happenings on Mount St. Helens, the mountain just north of Portland. They watched a mountain that had been dormant for over 1,000 years begin to show signs of activity. Not long after that, it began to vent steam and then began to vent some ash. By the end of March, there was a fairly significant eruption, and between March and early May, some seismologists counted 10,000 different earthquakes that shook it, and it quickly became evident that it was going to blow in a major eruption. So early in May, there went out warnings through all the area to clear the area to evacuate. They couldn't predict when it was going to hit, but there was no doubt that it was going to hit. Park rangers went in, state police went in, they sent helicopters over with loudspeakers, police cars drove through roads in remote areas warning people to clear the area around Mount St. Helens. The media was packed with messages warning people, get out of the area because we cannot guarantee what is going to happen. The message even was carried by people individually into others who were living in remote areas. One of the men who lived in the area was a crusty old man named Harry Truman, 83 years of age, who owned a lodge on Spirit Lake, which was 5 miles north of Mount St. Helens. The rangers warned him. The police came in to warn him. His neighbors coaxed him. His sister called him and begged him to leave. But Harry had lived there for 54 years with his pink Cadillac and his 16 cats, and he had no intention of leaving. As he said on one television interview, nobody knows more about this mountain than Harry, and it don't dare blow up on him. I think the whole blank thing is exaggerated. You couldn't pull me out with a mule team. And he was exactly right. I remember sitting in Vancouver, 250 miles to the north on May 18th, having breakfast, and all of a sudden hearing this strange noise and feeling this strange movement in the air. And it was when we turned on the radio, we discovered it was Mount St. Helens having blown up 250 miles away, and we had felt the sound. And in Spokane, Washington, 250 miles to the east, there was complete darkness because of the ash that covered the air. And if you drove through the highway not long afterwards, there was these huge piles of ash all along the side. Harry had been convinced that when it was about to blow, he would have plenty of time to get out of the area and clear it. Scientists tell us that he perhaps had time to turn his head when the 300-mile-an-hour winds hit him with the blast that came down. And he was right that mule teams couldn't carry him out of there. He is at present buried under 200 feet of mud and ash and all the rest of it, and above him there is the bottom of a new lake which has formed. He had had all kinds of warning. He had seen all there was to see. He had heard all there was to hear. He had been told all there was to know. But he was convinced he knew better. The Lord Jesus warned a group of people like that. They were Pharisees who came to him demanding a sign, and he turned to them and said, "When evening comes, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, today it will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast. You know how to interpret the appearances or the signs of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times." That's what I want to think about this morning, the signs of the times. The indicators that tell us that Mount St. Helens is about to erupt. We can be like Harry Truman and say, "It ain't going to do that on me," or we can pay attention. So take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. And we are not going to work our way through this passage. We're going to use it as a kind of framework for our thinking of some areas that the Bible says are significant in understanding the kind of times in which we live. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 1. Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. "Do you see all these things?" he asked. "I tell you the truth. Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." It was the last week of the Lord's life. And in the temple area, he had spent time every single day, and In the process, he engaged in debate back and forth. This was the end of a long day of debate. He's making his way out of the city, and as he's going out of the city, you go down into the Valley Kidron and up the other side to the Mount of Olives, where they were spending time the evenings in that last week. And as you go down, you look back up and you see this magnificent structure. Even today, where the Dome of the Rock is located, you're impressed by the massiveness of this. And in the first century, it was far more significant. Herod had been rebuilding the temple for 50 years, and it was a place of majesty. And the disciples who were from Galilee commented to him like tourists in the capital city, saying, "What an amazing building." And Jesus turned to them and said, "Men, it's all going to disappear. It's going to come a time when these stones are not going to be left, one on top of the other." And these are huge ashlars as you look at them. And his disciples are amazed by that. It can't enter into their mind how that could possibly be. And it upset everything they had thought about the future. The Messiah was going to come and drive out the Romans and take claim to the temple. And now Jesus says it's all going to vanish. So they ask a question in verse 3. Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him privately. Never forget the first time we visited the Mount of Olives and our bus pulled up to the hotel we were staying at that looked right over the city of Jerusalem, and you could see that whole city in that area. I'd thought so much about it, and I just felt those shivers as Elizabeth and I stood and looked over a place that was so significant and is so significant. And as the disciples look over it, they ask this question: "Tell us, when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Now, there's two questions. When, and what are going to be the signs of your coming and the end of the age? It's kind of curious because they hadn't put together that Jesus was going to die, and yet they'd figured out that he was going to publicly present himself as the Messiah at some point in the future. When is this time going to come when you're going to come, as you've talked about before, as the Son of Man on clouds of glory? When, and what are going to be the signs? Well, what follows in the following verses are really about some of those signs. And I'm not going to try and go through those and explain those to you. I do want to take five, some of them that have some connection with this passage, others that come from somewhere else. But before we do that, look at verse 32 with me. Because Jesus wants to talk to them about signs in verse 32. He says there that signs, these things are markers that should arouse kind of cautious anticipation. Notice. Now, learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. This was the spring. Leaves were beginning to bud and they were beginning to leaf out, or trees were beginning to bud and leaf out. And he's drawing attention to a natural phenomenon that would have been present there because there would have been fig trees scattered across the Mount of Olives where they were sitting. Even so, when you see all of these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. It is clearly the coming of the Lord that they'd asked him about. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Now, when Jesus talks about the fig tree, he's using a natural illustration. You can tell spring's near because you see the buds and you see the beginning of leafing. You know that one thing inevitably follows, that as spring comes, summer will inevitably follow it. Some have seen here some kind of allegory that the fig tree represents the nation of Israel, and he's giving a kind of dating of those events. And that seems highly unlikely. It seems just this is a nature illustration. You can tell when summer's coming because there's the signs of spring. You can tell when the Son of Man is coming because there's the signs that God has given. And you need to see this whole package, verse 32. When you see all these things, and he's given them all these things from verses 3 to 14, he's given them what we would call the signs of the age, the things that are going to follow from that point on down to the signs of the age. But then beginning at verse 15, he begins to talk about specific things. When you see standing in the holy place, the abomination that causes desolation, in verse 29, Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. Verse 30, at that time the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of earth will be mourned. They will see the Son of Man coming. So all of these things together, when you see the first of these things coming, verse 15, you know that it's all going to come shortly. The generation that sees those things is going to see the return of the Lord Jesus. It's all going to come in quick order. But there's a warning in verse 36. The warning of verse 36 is, don't start speculating. Don't start sensationalizing. Live with cautious anticipation. No one knows the day or the hour. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, not even the Father. As a matter of fact, just notice verse 36, no one knows. And then we're going to read in verse 39, and they knew nothing about what would happen. Verse 42, keep watch because you don't know on what day your Lord will come. Understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming. Verse 44, so you must be ready because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Verse 56, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and in an hour he is not aware of. If the Lord is trying to make any single point there, it is, he's coming when you don't know. And even when you're not sure you can expect him. So when you hear people talking confidently that they know, you've got a choice. You can believe the Lord Jesus that nobody knows, or you can believe and buy the book and waste the money. And I caution you, don't bother spending the money. The Lord is saying, we can know the signs, but we can't know the times in precise ways. And so we're to live with a cautious expectation of him. But we do know some things that are going to happen in the future. Things that the Lord has said will happen or be present when the time is near. And it's almost as if the future casts its shadow back into the present. If we know, especially in the 7 years immediately preceding the return of Christ to earth, that certain things must be in place because they're going to happen in that 7 year period, then we can get a sense of we're seeing the shadows of the future casting themselves back into the past. So that's where I want to take us for a brief period of time on five signs. Five things that will be present in the period of time before the Lord returns, called the tribulation period, that 7 year period, that we see taking shape in the present world. I've already talked about the first two. I want to review them because they're the most important and they are very significant. We're not going to get bogged down in the details of them, but we'll notice three more as well. The first sign that is a matter of simple observation. This isn't a matter of reading between the lines of Scripture. All of these things are there. They're clear to see. Is the rebirth and reestablishment of the nation of Israel. We've talked about that over several weeks. But two things are said to be true of the nation of Israel. First of all, that they will be miraculously reborn, regathered from the nations in a series of stages. And Ezekiel chapter 37, the famous story of the dry bones, talks about the bones being brought together, becoming a corpse, and then at a later stage experiencing life and conversion and a relationship to God. We've seen the first stage of that as the nation has been born. In the lifetime of many of us here, and certainly within the lifetime of our parents, if not in our own lifetime. And so we have seen one of the most amazing things that has happened in human history, a nation that had ceased to exist is present. The second thing the Bible says about Israel is not simply that it will be reborn, but that it will become an insolvable problem to the nations. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 3 says, Jerusalem will be a burdensome stone to all the nations that gather against it. A stone of stumbling, a burdensome stone. Or to choose another image, Jerusalem will be a burr under the global saddle. Is there anything that's more obvious about the world in which we live? It isn't just that Israel's back in the land, it's that it's like that speck of dust in your eye that's always irritating things. And even the United States has been drawn into this. And what happened on September 11th is because there is a speck that won't go away, that's there irritating the eyes of the world and is constantly present. And much of the discussion goes on related to the fact that Jerusalem is a burdensome stone to all the nations. That is a remarkable set of events. Now the second thing, and we've talked about this over the last couple of weeks, the second great sign is the emergence of a united Europe. We saw in Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 9 that hundreds of years before the birth of Christ, Daniel predicted the emergence of four great Gentile powers that would dominate the earth, the last one being the power of Rome. But then skipping over to the time just preceding the coming of the Lord to earth, he said that would be the world power present on the earth when the Lord Jesus returned. Something related to the old area of Rome. And as you think about Roman power, Roman Empire focused in Europe, the recognition that our institutions are Roman in origin, our law is Roman in origin, our culture is heavily influenced by the Roman Empire, that down through the centuries, that has been the ongoing legacy. You look today and discover that just as Rome united Europe as it has never been united since, we look today at our world and look at the European Union and see the remarkable things that have taken place in the century since World War II. So today you have things as simple as the euro and stretch on far beyond that. I was reading a speech this past week that Valéry Giscard d'Estaing, who is the chairman of the European Convention, gave in Belgium a week ago, dated October the 2nd. And he was, of course, the former president or prime minister of France. And he writes about the European Union. The Union has reached a major turning point in its history, and it must therefore rethink, readjust, and in part reinvent the system and propose a new Europe. The European Union has begun to organize itself in areas which go far beyond the initial ambitions and powers of the Treaty of Rome: external policy, defense policy, justice, internal security policy. And what he's saying is we've reached a significant point where we need to recognize we're different even than we thought we were going to be in 1957 when the treaty was signed. And we're on the emergence of a whole new way in which we do Europe together. Now, those two in themselves would be striking. The emergence of Europe as a united group after centuries of bloody warfare and the rebirth of the nation of Israel. But take your Bibles and turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 38. And I want to think with you, and there'll be a map appearing behind me in just a moment that will help us think through this a little bit more. I want to think with you about the alignment of Middle Eastern nations that the Bible talks about that will be present. We're going to need to read some verses here, and then I'll go back and explain them. Or we're going to jump over this quickly, but I have a main point I want to make here, and I'll try and make that relatively quickly. Ezekiel chapter 38. So if you started in Matthew and you've gone back to your left, you'll hit a bunch of small names and then a big book of Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah. So if you've gotten to Isaiah, go back to the right again. And you'll find somewhere in there the book of Ezekiel, chapter 38, verse 1. The word of Yahweh came to me, son of man, set your face against Gog, that is a personal name, of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. Prophesy against him and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. I will turn you around, put hooks in your jaws, bring you up with your whole army, your horses, horsemen, fully armed, a great horde with large and small shields, all of them brandishing their swords. Persia, Cush, and Put will be with them, all with shields and helmets. Also Gomer with its troops, and Beth Togarmah from the far north with all its troops. The many nations with you. Get ready, be prepared, you and all the hordes gathered about you, and take command of them. After many days, you will be called to arms. In future years, literally, in the last years, you will invade a land that is recovered from war, whose people were gathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They have been brought out from the nations, and now all of them live in safety. You and all your troops, and the many nations with you will go up, advancing like a storm. You will be like a flood covering the land. For the sake of time, verse 14. Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, this is what the sovereign Lord says. In that day, when my people Israel are living in safety, will you not take notice of it? You will come from your place in the far north, you and many nations with you, all of them riding on horses, a great horde, a mighty army. You will advance against my people Israel like a cloud that covers the land. In days to come, O Gog, I will bring you against my land, so the nations may know when I show myself holy before you, or through you, before their eyes. Now, a lot of details here, but let me try and simplify it. Ezekiel's depicting a coming military invasion. And the military invasion, the time is verse 16 and verse 8, in the latter days. It's translated in verse 8, in future years, and in verse 16, in days to come. But in both cases, it's in the latter days, in the latter years. The time is the end of time. The target is the nation of Israel. The circumstances are Israel is living in security and in safety. They're restored. They've been regathered from the nations, as the text says, and they're living in security and stability in their own land. And as they're doing that, they become a target for invasion. Now, it strikes me that the time that's promised for Israel to be living with security is early in the tribulation period, when the great leader of Europe has entered into a guarantee of their safety and their security. So this is an event that will occur in the future. Certainly, I think, in the tribulation period before the Lord Jesus Christ returns to earth. I think in the early part of that period of time. And in that period of time, there will come an alliance of nations. Now, just so you can tell, obviously, this is the part of the world. In the next slide, we'll look up more closely. And, of course, we have Israel here. Just to remind yourself of the geography, we have Turkey to its north. We have the two seas, the Black and the Caspian Sea, the Black Sea, the Caspian Sea. And you can see the nations around, Iran, Iraq, Saudi Arabia, Egypt, Libya, and Sudan. Now, the next slide begins to place some of these countries or places that have been described. Look at verse 2. And in verse 2, we are told Gog, who's the man's name, will come from the land of Magog. Now, these are ancient places, and we have to go back all the way to the 7th century before Christ to find out, where is he talking about? Well, they were said to be in this passage to the north of Israel. And the people of Magog were the Scythian people who lived in this region, which interestingly is the region of now southern Russia, but especially the ethnic republics in the area known as the Caucasus, between the Caspian and the Black Sea, and then down into areas like Chechnya, which is in this region, Azerbaijan, Georgia is there as well. Magog. We're told that Magog will be aligned with Meshech and Tubal, and we know at this period of time Meshech and Tubal lived in this area of Turkey. Then we're told further down, what verse is it? That these nations will have allies. Persia. Well, Persia is modern-day Iran. And then we're told it will be Cush. Cush is the name for the Sudan, the area south of Egypt. And Put. And Put is the name for the country to the west of Egypt, Libya. And here. And then he mentions two other nations, Gomer, and Gomer takes us back up into Turkey. These were the people known as the Kimmeranians or the Cimmeranians who lived in this region, and then here into the area of Azerbaijan, Iran, and a certain part of Iraq where it comes together in here is the area of Beth Togarma. Now the striking thing is you look at that map, is you think, what did these nations have in common in the times of Ezekiel? And the answer is absolutely nothing. They shared nothing in common whatsoever. They were isolated nations. I was reading a commentator this week, and he made the observation about those nations that they have nothing in common. He was writing 60 or years ago. They have nothing in common that would make them ally themselves to one another. Can you think of any common factor that allies the area of Iran, Sudan, Libya, and Turkey up into these ethnic and mainly Muslim? Oh, maybe we've hit the key word. Now, the Bible doesn't mean that, perhaps suggest that only these states are, but isn't it striking that nearly all of these states, certainly Iran, certainly Kush, certainly Libya, are fundamentalist Muslim states. Turkey is a secular state at the present time with enormous pressure from its Islamists to make it a state, an Islamic state. Turkey at this point is aligned with NATO and it's also a friend of Israel. But this is a group of nations that will converge together in the latter times to come against the nation of Israel. Is it an accident that we see the kind of hostility that's going on? Well, you can determine for yourself, but it strikes me that the Middle East alignment of nations is remarkably like what we are told is going to be present when the Lord Jesus, or just before the Lord Jesus returns. Well, let's go back to Matthew chapter 24. And in Matthew chapter 24, we have another sign. And this sign is, and I don't have a great deal of time for this, but it is the coming world church. World church is there in quotation marks. But I want you to notice, for example, in Matthew chapter 24, in verse 3 and 4, the Lord Jesus says that toward the end of time, there will be a time of increasing spiritual deception. Verse 4. Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." Then in verses 13 and 14, he says something more. There will not be only increasing spiritual deception, there will be increasing spiritual defection. That is, people who name my name will deny the things that supposedly they should represent. It says, many false prophets will appear and deceive, verse 12, my eyes are getting too bad to see here. Verse 10 is the one I want. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. This is a theme we have in the New Testament. For example, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 says that the last times will not emerge unless the apostasy, the rebellion, and a spiritual rebellion against the truth of the gospel by those who profess it takes place. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, the Lord says, in the last days, people will come bringing doctrines of demons, which deny the gospel. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, it says, in the last days they will not endure sound teaching, but they will heap up teachers for themselves, having itching ears, and they will not want to hear the word being taught. So the end time will be characterized by increasing spiritual deception, increasing spiritual defection, and increasing spiritual, and I can't think of the right word, I want to think of either pollution or amalgamation, which are fairly different words, but they catch the same thing. We don't have time to look at it, but in Revelation chapter 17, we're introduced to a fascinating figure. She is a prostitute, and she carries the name Mystery Babylon, and she works hand in hand with the final Antichrist. Now, the striking thing is that prostitution in the Bible is a symbol, especially in a context like Matthew of Revelation 17, of spiritual unfaithfulness. People who were supposed to be allied to the Lord, it's used in the Old Testament continually, to Israel when it fell away to idolatry. And Babylon is a symbol going all the way back to the Tower of Babel of people uniting together against the living and true God, that is, leaving truth out. Now, why do I mention that? Because one of the most significant movements in our day is the movement towards spiritual unity at the lowest common denominator, in which you are allowed to be unified as long as you leave all the baggage out of the person and work of the Lord Jesus and his resurrection and his uniqueness and his salvation. Back in 1932, seven major American denominations issued a study called Rethinking Missions. And they said this, "Our task is to see the best in other religions, to help the adherents of those religions to discover or rediscover all that is best in their own traditions. The aim should not be conversion. The ultimate aim is the emergence of the various religions out of their isolation into a world fellowship in which each will receive its appropriate place. Since 1932, that has become the dominant policy, for example, of the World Council of Churches. You can go to their web page, as I did today, and you can find all kinds of things about dialogue with people of other faiths, but you will find nothing about evangelizing people of other faiths, of declaring the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to respect unity, and we need to respect diversity, but we also need to respect more the glory of Christ. For example, the events of September 11th dramatically increased this emphasis. To quote one of the editors of Newsweek magazine in the last issue of 2001, mere tolerance of other religions is not enough. Even the acceptance of other religions as valid paths to God is insufficient. We must develop a deep understanding of at least one other religion. In other words, we should all have two religions, just so we avoid the idea that we would be exclusive. This is a columnist, he's not a Christian, he writes in The Spectator, one of England's major newspapers. His name is Theo Hobson, he's writing about the Church of England. He says, it has become unthinkable for a church leader or any public figure who is a Christian to speak as if the gospel of Jesus Christ is superior to other creeds. To talk about Christianity is an exceptionally, uniquely good thing. In public, at least, such talk is taboo. The Anglican Church takes sensitivity too far. It would rather never mention the name of Jesus Christ in public than risk being accused of racism or whatever. And that's been the movement of our times. And we will see that movement increasing in power, in pressure, where those who claim that there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved are increasingly marginalized as we see the pressure to a coming world religion. Now, those are four signs. The emergence of Israel, the emergence of Europe, the vacillating alignment of nations in the Middle East, the movement toward a world church combined of a syncretistic blend of a variety of faiths. The fifth one is entirely different. It's the global spread of the gospel. In this same passage in Matthew chapter 15, the Lord said in verse 14, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come." So when the Lord Jesus returns, the gospel will have reached in a major way around the world. Revelation chapter 5 says that you've redeemed to God some out of every tribe and kindred and tongue. And one of the remarkable movements in the world today is the spread of the gospel. Given, for example, such significance that in the current issue of Atlantic Monthly, there is an article based on a book called The Next Christianity, which talks about the most remarkable thing that's happening in the world that most intellectuals in the United States are not aware of, is the fantastic spread of the gospel, especially in the southern hemisphere. So that at the present time, although these statistics are based on the broadest base of definition, 2.5 billion people say that they are Christians. And the spread of the gospel in the southern hemisphere is one of the most amazing facts of our time, largely overlooked because of the pressures of the Christian church in many ways in Western Europe and to a certain extent in North America. And in a remarkable way, we are closer than any of us could imagine to the spread of the gospel, which is what the Lord said would be like. Now, how are we to respond to that? Well, look at what is said in verse 37 of Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24, having said, "No one knows the days or the hour," then goes on to say, "As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the coming of the Son of Man." Now, on the one hand, the days of Noah were days of increasing decadence as society moved further and further away in its moral base and its spiritual base. That was one of the reasons why judgment was coming. It was also a time in which fair warning had been given by God through his messenger Noah as he built the ark that God was going to use. But the point of the passage is, you know, people are going to be preoccupied with their daily lives. All of these signs are going around and the clouds are moving in as they were in the days of Noah. But it says in verse 36, "In the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage." There's nothing wrong with any of those things. Those are perfectly appropriate parts of life. But they were doing it up to the day Noah entered the ark. Harry Truman was eating and drinking. I guess he wasn't giving in marriage or marrying when he was there just before Mount St. Helens. The issue is, what is normal in normal times is stupidity in dangerous times. To be preoccupied with life as normal when Mount St. Helens is about to erupt is not the sign of wisdom, it is the sign of foolishness. And so the Lord Jesus says, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. And he said, it's going to happen. You're going to have two people who are so closely related to one another that they're working together. Two people will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken and the other left. He's saying the coming of the Lord is going to divide people and change their destiny forever. And Harry Truman said, I've got time, and he didn't even have time to turn his head. And when the Lord comes, there'll be no time to get ready. You better be ready. So you can look at these five things and you can say, well, that's kind of intriguing that you can see Israel and Europe and Middle East and religious movements of our time and the spread of the gospel. But I've just got to keep my nose to the grindstone at work. Or, hey, I'm busy with other things. But one day, the Lord is going to say, time's up. And if you've not trusted Christ as Savior and Lord, you will be taken away and judgment. That is an awful prospect. Then Jesus says something for us who are followers of his in verse 42. Therefore, keep watch. What do Christ followers do? They keep watch. They're not obsessed about the future, but they keep their eye on what's going on. Keep watch because you don't know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this. The master of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you must also be ready, for the Son of Man will come at a time when you do not expect it. So what's the word to us? If we're followers of Christ, keep watch. Be ready. Be ready. Those of you who know the fear when you suddenly walk in and discover that there's a pop quiz today and you didn't know. Know the difference between being ready and not being ready. And the issue is, if the Lord should come, are you ready? So we're to live, not with an obsession, but with a cautious anticipation, ready to meet the Lord, doing the things that will count for eternity. I don't know when the Lord is coming. I don't know whether he's going to come in the next week or the next year or in my lifetime or in the lifetime of my children. But I know that I hear the rumbling of Mount St. Helens and I see the belching of steam. And it's time to pack my bags and get ready to move out. Do you know Christ as your Lord and Savior? Are you sure that either by the Lord's coming or, if God helping you, there is a traffic accident on the way home, that you're right with God because you've trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior? It's the only way to be ready. Well, there's people who'd love to talk with you and pray with you. They'll be in the prayer room to my left after the service. If we can be of help in any way, let us know. Father, I pray that you would cause us to keep watch and to be ready. Thank you that you give us fair warning. Help us not to ignore it. In Christ's name.